So would you please welcome Pastor Gino Geraci.
I like this. I feel like I'm in the Mile High City up here. Well, good morning. And welcome. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30 in a message I'm entitling The King's Defense. I'm doing it because Jesus is going to be accused of something wicked, that he has supernatural powers through Satan. And Jesus is going to feel compelled to answer this wicked accusation and make a defense. He's going to use love and logic as he appeals to his critic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. For each and every person within the sound of my voice, Lord, who has seen Jesus with spiritual eyes, who can speak words of confidence that they're saved, that Jesus has forgiven them, that Jesus has changed them, that Jesus has given them a hope and a future. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this particular passage of Scripture and we see Jesus so gracious, so kind, so compassionate, so patient, that we ourselves would be gracious, kind, and compassionate with our family and friends who resist Jesus and even speak words of rejection. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, demonodze, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In this chapter, the hatred, the animosity, the viciousness towards Jesus is going to rise to a crescendo. The religious leaders have accused Jesus and his followers of breaking the Sabbath laws in verses 1 through 22. And now the religious leaders explain that the powers that Jesus possesses in their mind and according to their view comes from Satan. And the Lord Jesus is going to point out that their accusations don't make any sense whatsoever. He points out that if Satan is fighting against Satan, then his kingdom is hopelessly divided and must come to ruination. Jesus also points out that if the unbelieving Jews are able to cast out demons, are they also in league with the devil? Jesus also points out that he could never cast out demons unless he had overcome Satan, just as he did earlier in Matthew's gospel when he is faced with temptation. The religious leaders reject Christ's argument. And as they reject that argument, darkness is going to fall upon their mind and their heart. and it's going to continue to grow more hardened, and it's going to prove to be problematic. Scholars point out at the end of this chapter something called the unpardonable sin, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The wicked religious leaders have witnessed firsthand the miracle power of Jesus, and not only have they resisted it, now they're going to reject it. Their sin is willful, persistent, unbelief. And again, earlier in the chapter, Jesus has healed a man with a deformed hand in verses 13 and 14. And now he's going to heal a man with a demonized heart. So it begins in verse 22, the king's power. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The Bible teaches that there are supernatural beings, that the visible world in which you see isn't all that there is. There is a reality that surrounds us, an invisible world occupied by invisible beings. Some people call the wonderful ones angels and the malignant ones demons. Other people call them interdimensional beings because they're able to go from one dimension to another. The Bible teaches that some can do great help and some can cause great harm. But we should quickly note several things about the man who is brought to Jesus. We know, according to the text, that he's demon-possessed. We're not told who brings him. We're not told whether it's family or friends. But I'm going to suggest to you that almost certainly it is someone who knows him. And it is someone who cares about him. And by the way, that should be something that you think about a lot. That you don't have to be ashamed of bringing people that you love and care about to Jesus. The only necessity for this person to experience Christ's healing power seems to be a willingness on the part of the principals to bring him to Jesus. It goes to the heart of the story. One of the reasons that Jesus comes into the earth is he is going to conquer and break Satan's power over people. And some people might argue, well, wait a minute, you know, as I'm reading the Bible in an age of enlightenment, how can I be sure that this is not somebody's warped imagination or superstitious beliefs? How do I know that this was even real or imagined? And according to the text, the man is blind and mute, and Jesus is able to make him speak and see. Now, I want you to think about it. Even Jesus' critics, the people who don't love him, who don't embrace him, who don't believe him, they do not deny that something has happened. Something supernatural has taken place in this particular person's life. Can demons really cripple people? According to the Bible, the answer is yes. Human beings, in a sense, without Jesus, this becomes a kind of a metaphor. They're blind to the things of God. They're mute to the things of God. It seems to me that people who don't know God, who don't love God, who are completely unaware of the things of God, are oblivious. And this is why it's such an important thing for you to invite people to March 27th, your family, your friends. I want you in your own mind to think of a person right now who has told you that they don't believe in God necessarily. They don't believe the Bible story. They don't really believe the Bible or the gospel. You need to invite them. You need to invite them to come. In high school, I was voted most likely to go to hell. Can you imagine? You're in your high school campus and people gather together and they go, hey, who's the person most likely to go to hell? And they go, Gino Geraci. Let's start praying for him. And by the way, they did. They prayed for me. You think it was bad that I was voted most likely to go to hell? My brother, He was voted most likely to marry outside of his own species. You know what that adds up to? A very troubled family. And when you're living in a troubled family, growing up in a world that is filled with trouble, people need hope. We understand something. Demons oppose the plans of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Satan and demons can sometimes target the body. According to the New Testament, it tells us that demons were able to incapacitate people, blind them, disable them, and sometimes demons could create mental and emotional distress. There's a long list in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, Mark 5, 15, Luke 8, 27. The New Testament even gives a story about this poor, desperate man who comes to Jesus. He is weeping and crying. He begs Jesus. He points to his son and he says, "My son throws himself into the fire and he throws himself into the water." Clearly, he was a young man who was self-destructive. And the Bible also speaks of a demonic army that will inflict grievous torture upon unsaved mankind during the time of the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, the reason why all of this becomes important is because we have good evidence that demons operated in the past, and they've operated in the present, and they will continue to operate in the future. According to the Bible, Satan can attack the body. Read the book of Job. The mind. Read the book of Genesis and Eve. The will. Read the book of Psalms and David and 1 Samuel. Read the book of Joshua. The heart and the conscience. Satan's weapons? Lies. Suffering. Pride. Accusation. It says in verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, there are typically two reactions to Jesus and to his power. This is the first reaction, and it's one of amazement. But I want you to note their question, because the question is something incredible. It says the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" It's a question that's filled with hope. The idea is that maybe he might be, but maybe he isn't. And this becomes important to each and every one of you, because typically when you talk about Christ and you talk about Jesus and you talk about his power, this is one of the responses that some people get. Is it possible? Is Jesus really the satisfying solution to the problem of sin? Is the Bible right about Jesus? And one of the things that it made me think about is that these people couldn't help but notice that Jesus was doing something that the priests and the elders and the scribes and the religious leaders had described to them. When they were growing up, they read the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They read 1 and 2 Samuel. They read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They learned that when the Messiah would come, he would have access to God and he would do the most amazing things. He would open blind eyes and deaf ears. He would heal the sick and the demonized. He would bring people back to life. And so they must have been thinking, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, if whoever he is and whatever he is and whatever he's doing, if he's not the one, can you imagine what the one will be like when he actually does show up? And so, Jesus doesn't seem to be overly concerned about Roman oppression or political posturing. He doesn't seem to organize a grassroots effort to build an army or mobilize a group against Rome. He doesn't seem to want to influence politically the culture, but rather in compassion, he looks to the sick and to the weak and to the afflicted and to the injured. He seems to talk way more about personal salvation than national deliverance. And the religious leaders, They epitomize the second response, their reaction. It's a kind of a radical skepticism. It's a bitter animosity. It's a pointed rejection. It says in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This isn't simply a hard-hearted denial of Jesus' power. This is an emotional appeal, not based on facts, but based on wishful thinking. It's a wicked attempt to do something else. If all it were was it were just simply an accusation against Jesus, that would be horrible and terrible. But I'm going to suggest to you something else is happening as well. Something that is so evil that it almost defies explanation. What would belief in Jesus mean for the people who actually believe in him? It's going to mean, in part, that the religious leaders are going to lose their position with the people, their power over the people. The religious leaders want to retain that power, but I'm going to suggest to you that they want to do one thing else, and that's rob people of hope. Rob them. Take it away from them. Because some of you have toyed with the idea that maybe the Bible isn't true, that maybe Jesus isn't the Lord, that maybe there isn't power in his name, that maybe the cross is a meaningless thing that's happened, but most of you know that it's true. You know that Jesus loves you. You know that his grace saves you. You know that his sacrifice reconciles you back to God. But there are people who are going to try to rob you of this hope, who are going to try and take it away from you. You see, they're not content to simply not believe in Jesus. They want you also to not believe in Jesus. The people were open to the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. I'm going to suggest to you that many of your family and friends who've expressed unbelief might be open to the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah. The religious leaders at this point are not open. They have rejected Jesus. They believe that there's no way, no way, no way that he could possibly be the Jewish Messiah. Not only do they reject him and they're not open to the possibility that he is the Messiah, but you'll note something else. They're not willing to entertain any kind of evidence that might dissuade them from their position. So which is it? Is Jesus sent by Satan on a mission to deceive the people? Or is he sent by the Father on a mission to redeem the people? The evidence of supernatural is overpowering. The people who are uncertain recognize that something supernatural has happened. The people who wickedly reject him are willing to embrace the notion that something supernatural has happened. But their unbelief is the kind of unbelief that is not willing to surrender to Jesus. Again, no matter how clear the evidence, no matter how convincing the evidence, this is a kind of obstinate unbelief, malignant. It is a malignant, obstinate unbelief that isn't just, again, simply content to walk away from the claims of Christ. It's the kind of malignant unbelief that wants to take you with them. And it's going to result in injury to Jesus in the end. Unbelief isn't the cause of sin. Sin is the cause of unbelief. And so the king gives his first powerful argument concerning a divided kingdom and how it destroys. In verse 25 it says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus points out that if what they're saying is true, He's just for a moment conceding their point and says, okay, let's examine your claim and the accusation just for a moment and consider it. If what you're saying is true, there's a civil war in the invisible realm. There is a supernatural civil war raging in the heavenlies with demon-on-demon violence. Abraham Lincoln cites this famous passage in the catastrophe that was the American Civil War. When Abraham Lincoln did it, it was in the height of the Civil War. 500,000 people had been either killed or injured. 50,000 human beings died on a single day in Antietam. The Civil War in America was fought and raged in part because of the evil, wicked, malignant sin of slavery. And it was wicked. It was evil. It was malignant. And some of you know this, that sometimes wicked, malignant, evil sin brings with it horrible and catastrophic consequences. No wonder Jesus says this. It's a universal truth. Division leads to separation, and separation leads to ruin. It will happen in our nation, and it can happen in our home. Even our churches become vulnerable when we allow wickedness and malignant sin in our midst, when we are unwilling to tell the truth about what the Bible says. Divisions in homes and churches and countries can tear at the fabric of peace and then tear people apart. And Satan's schemes are well documented in the scriptures. Satan wants to make us ignorant of God's will. Satan wants to make us impatient with God's will. Satan wants us to act independently of God's will. Satan wants to indict our conscience and heap guilt and condemnation by encouraging us to abandon God's will, so that when we do something wicked or evil or sinful, a voice will whisper inside of your heart, you've crossed the line. What are you even doing in church? What in the world are you doing here? And I hope I know the reason why you're here, because you really do believe that there's hope and there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness that's available. But there are people who toy with the idea that it's not. There are men who show up to church to please their wife. There are wives who show up to church to please their husband. There are children who show up to church because they think it makes their family happy. But they're living a lie. They're going through the motions. They're walking through the door. They're trying desperately to sit through the sermon, but they're dying on the inside, because they don't believe a word that I'm saying. And Jesus knows the truth. Jesus is making an argument. Then who is he really? How do you explain him? Jesus is making the statement, does it make sense that Satan would empower people to deliver other people from evil? In your church, you sing a song, he came to set the captives free. And so how do you explain? Satan wants to maintain control over his kingdom. Satan wants to ruin your life. What fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness? What concourse does Jesus have with Belial, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14? So he's begging a question. Did Jesus come to build Satan's kingdom or to tear it down? You're all too well taught not to know the answer. You know the answer to that question. And so the king's second powerful argument, denying Jesus, doesn't make sense. It's not consistent. It's not logical. So Jesus in verse 27 says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In that simple statement, Jesus again challenges the religious leaders. Again, he's challenging them with love and logic. I wouldn't have challenged them with love and logic. I would have challenged them with supernatural power. I would have said, you are all a bunch of burnt tortilla chips. Now imagine, all of the religious leaders turn into burnt tortilla chips. You see all these burnt tortilla chips laying around, and then you go, you're no longer burnt tortilla chips. I think most of the people would have gone, hey, there's something miraculous happening here. There's something supernatural. There's something incredible. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. And Jesus comes to you, not intimidating you. He isn't going to manipulate you. And some of you want that. Some of you go, why don't you just twist my arm? Why don't you provide a miracle which will make it impossible for me to do anything other than believe? But the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God isn't going to manipulate you. He's going to invite you with grace and mercy and love and logic. And that's exactly what's happening in the text. There were a lot of so-called exorcists who were casting out demons. And so later we actually read about a group of people who claimed to cast out demons in Jesus' name in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. And John says, hey, there's somebody. He's not in our group. He doesn't follow you, Jesus. And look, he's casting out demons in your name. What are we going to do with him? You got to make him stop. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? If this person's casting out demons and saying good things about me and good things about you, don't you think it would make better sense to leave them alone? There were so-called exorcists who were unfaithful to Christ in Matthew 7, 22. After the resurrection, there was a group of Jewish exorcists who would travel around and in the name of Jesus, in some sort of magical or superstitious way, claim to cast out demons. So what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying in the text? He's basically saying that the good works of others were acknowledged by the religious leaders as good works. So he's saying, now, wait a minute. If they do good works and you affirm that they're good, and I do good works and you ascribe them to an evil attribution, think about what you're saying. The works of Jesus, more numerous, more spectacular. Who opened more blind eyes? Who opened more deaf ears? Who cleansed more diseases? Who brought more people back from the dead? Who did more than Jesus has done? And if we had the opportunity to go all around the sanctuary and auditorium, and if I could just pick out a few people and I could say, tell me what Jesus did for you. Tell me what Jesus did for you. Tell me about your life. Tell me about what was going on inside of your heart, your family, your circumstance. Tell me what Christ has done. And if we had time, you would hear story after story of grace and mercy, of redemption, of freedom from slavery. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, how could his power and works be evil and theirs good? If his works were the good works of God, then his claims to be the Messiah are bound to be true. For God wouldn't give his power to a liar and to a deceiver. And this is the only logical and consistent conclusion, that his works are the works of the Spirit of God. And so in verse 28, look what it says. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has now come upon you. This is a classic syllogism. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, and it is. The religious leaders concede that the demons are cast out. They do not concede that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus says he is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus says that he's plundering Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of God has arrived. What does this mean for the religious leaders? Since Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom has come, and the religious leaders resist God and they resist Jesus, they reject God and then they reject Jesus, then they're in way worse trouble than any of them could ever imagine. Jesus comes with the Word of God. He comes with the grace of God. He comes with the indwelling Spirit of God. He comes with forgiveness and hope. And if they don't accept that forgiveness and hope, they're in big trouble. And so the third argument, that a strong man has to be bound in order to be defeated. In verse 29, he says, how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. In certain parts of the world where safety and security are very, very difficult, when you don't have a good infrastructure of the government, when you don't have a good police department, when you don't have safety and security, people build mansions. My wife and I were in Chihuahua not too long ago, and in Chihuahua, there are massively poor people, and there are massively rich people. And if you go into Chihuahua, you'll see literal walls that are built with barbed wire and fences and gates. Cartels and drug lords employ small armies to protect themselves from rival leaders and legitimate governments. So who's the strong man in this story? Who's the illustration that Jesus is pointing to? The answer is Satan. Who or what are his goods? Those who are bound by Satan. Those who are gripped by darkness. Those who find their hearts evil and dark and wicked and distant from God. And so Jesus offers to save them. Those who are bound by Satan, controlled by Satan. He rules the darkness. He's like a roaring lion, the Bible says, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, it says, now is the judgment upon the world. Now the ruler of the world is cast out. And since the appearance of Jesus was to destroy Satan's plan has always been simple and subtle. Satan's plan has always been, I want you to doubt God's word. I want you to deny God's word. I want you to denounce God's goodness. I want to sow the seeds of discouragement so that you'll look at your problems rather than God's solutions. I want to fill your life with diversions and make it seem wrong, make attractive things seem right so that you won't think about God and you won't think about Jesus and you won't think about life. And finally, he will bring defeat and failure. He'll make you feel like you are a failure so that it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you think, that all you have to do is just give up and give up on God. And so Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. And when sheer numbers of miracles and supernatural goodness, Jesus makes it known exactly who he is. And the illustration is powerful. It's an illustration of his ability and strength. Jesus is the strong man. He binds him. He robs him. And some of you might have a difficulty with that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying Jesus is a thief? He steals stuff? That's a good question. Does he? The answer is, Jesus never takes anything that doesn't already belong to him. You don't belong in Satan's kingdom. You don't belong in bondage. You don't belong in darkness. You don't belong in addiction. You don't belong in depression. That's not who you are. That's not where you belong. And so Jesus comes and he frees you. He redeems you. And the king's fourth argument, neutrality isn't an option. Look what it says in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. The question begs yet another question. Where do you stand with Jesus? He who is not with me is against me. The one option that Jesus doesn't make available is neutrality. indecision. Jesus makes it clear that indecision is in fact a decision against him. You can't remain neutral in your struggle against wickedness and evil. If you don't choose to accept Jesus, you have made the choice to reject him. That's Jesus' words. I'll admit something to you. Probably shouldn't. About 3 weeks ago, during the playoffs, I rooted for the Arizona Cardinals. I was hoping that you guys would defeat the Carolina Panthers and go to the Super Bowl against my team. Do you know why? Because I thought we had a better chance of beating you than the Cardinals. Or, excuse me, than the Carolina Panthers. I know that doesn't sound all good to you. But if you had parties at your house during the playoffs, or if you watched the Super Bowl and you had a party, you might have had a person at the party who goes, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm above all that, I don't root for the Broncos, I don't root for the Cardinals, I don't root, whatever, I don't care, I could care less. And you say, pick a side. Nobody wants to be around somebody who doesn't. Pick a side. Be passionate about the side that you picked. It is true that you don't have to pick a side when it comes to basketball. You don't have to pick a side when it comes to football. You don't have to pick a side when it comes to presidential politics. But if you don't, you're going to be in worse trouble than you already are. But you don't have that option with Jesus. Jesus claims to be the King of the universe and the Lord of life and the person who is the only option in order to resolve the problem of sin. You either accept him or you're an antagonist. So what's the reference to gathering and scattering? I think it's a picture of either the shepherd or the farmer. The shepherd gathers the sheep. The farmer gathers the crop. The shepherd sends the sheep to market, and so does the farmer. Each is involved in scattering. Each is involved in gathering. One person stands with Jesus, loving him, accepting him, trusting him. The other stands against him. Some of you might say, I choose to be unpersuaded. I choose to be undecided. I choose to be unconvinced. Jesus doesn't leave you with that option. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to despise the one and hold on to the other. You can't serve God and mammon. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, Moses says, see, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Later on in Deuteronomy 30, 19, Moses says, I'm going to call upon heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Choose life. And so that your seed will live. That's what happens when you hear the choice and then the choice is made. Satan wants to keep you in the dark. Jesus wants to bring you into the light. Satan offers you confusion, distance, compromise, pain, and eventually death. Jesus offers you the Word of God, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, forgiveness. One offers life and good. One offers death and evil. And by the way, each of you will make a choice. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I pray that each and every person here knows you and loves you, and they've made that choice. But Lord, for the person who remains conflicted, distant, undecided, Lord, I pray that today will mark a day witnessed by God in heaven and the angels who surround us, that each and every person had an opportunity to repent of their sin, to turn from darkness, to turn to the light, to accept grace and mercy and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.